1 Corinthians chapter number 13 is one of the most famous chapters in the entire Bible. In fact, it's probably second only to Psalm 23 as being one of the most well-known or recognizable chapters in the world, even amongst people who are not even a Christian or even attend church. It's a very famous chapter. And as I was preparing this sermon, one thing that came to mind is that in the Quran, over and over again in the Quran, a challenge is put forth saying, well, hey, if you don't, and I'm just paraphrasing, but if you don't believe that the Quran really came from God, or if you don't really believe that Muhammad is a prophet of God, then produce one chapter like it. Produce one surah like the Quran. Well, let me tell you something. 1 Corinthians 13 is a lot better than anything that's written in the Quran. In fact, every chapter in the Bible is better than anything that's written in the Quran. The Quran is garbage, but he puts that out there. Well, produce one chapter like it. Well, you know what? Name for me a famous chapter of the Quran that everybody in the world would look at and say, wow, that's the most beautiful thing that I've ever heard. Which chapter of the Quran is like that? Yet all over the world, people who don't even believe in Jesus, people who don't even believe in God, people who don't even go to church have Psalm 23 up on the wall. They have 1 Corinthians 13 up on the wall. Even the world, even the atheists, must acknowledge that passages in the Bible like this are some of the most beautiful passages that have ever been written in the history of mankind. Whereas when you would challenge the Arabs to show us their beautiful Quran, they'll say, oh, it's only in Arabic. Well, that's funny because 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most beloved chapters in the Bible in all tongues, in all languages, not just in English, but in Spanish, in every language. Whereas false books like the Quran have to say, oh, well, it can only be in the original language. No, God's the God of all the earth. He's the God of all nations and tongues and peoples and kindreds upon the earth. But 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. It's a very important chapter in the Bible. But just because people often quote it or refer to it doesn't necessarily mean that they understand it. And so I want to really dig into this chapter this morning and understand what the Bible's teaching us here. Now, first of all, if we just look at the first few verses, we can see the importance of the subject at hand here. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but I would hate to go through my life doing all kinds of great things and learning things and understanding things and performing works and then have it said of me that I'm nothing. I mean, nobody wants to be a nothing, do they? Right. Well, if we don't get what this chapter is about, then the Bible says we are nothing. That's one of the reasons why this is an important chapter to understand charity, because if we don't have charity, we're nothing. Verse 3 says this, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Can you imagine making those kind of sacrifices and going through that type of pain and hardship and having it profit you nothing and being nothing and accomplishing nothing? That's a pretty chilling warning. And so we need to take this chapter very seriously and understand what God is trying to get across to us. Now, back up, if you would, to chapter 12, verse 25, because I think one of the keys to understanding this chapter, and I think one of the things that's often missed when studying this chapter, is the context. Now, this chapter is not a standalone. There are certain chapters in the Bible that sort of do stand alone, where a brand new topic is started, and it's sort of a self-contained teaching, and then the next chapter talks about something totally different. But 1 Corinthians 13 is not one of those chapters, because the end of chapter 12 points us to chapter 13, and then the beginning of chapter 14 refers back to chapter 13. So let's look at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 14 to try to get a greater understanding of where chapter 13 fits in here. Look at verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now, the body being referred to here is the church, and the members are basically the people in the church, the people that belong to that church. And it says that the members should have the same care one for another. Now, let me start by pointing out that the word charity comes from the same root word as caring. Okay, notice the C-A-R, caring, charity. So he starts out by saying that we in the church, the members of the church, should have the same care one for another. Verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So we see that the first thing that's brought out here is caring about other people. I mean, if you care about someone, when they suffer, you're suffering too. If you care about someone, when they rejoice, when they succeed, when they're happy, it's going to make you happy too. Look at verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. So in chapter 12, he's talking about spiritual gifts, and that those gifts should be used for the edifying of the church. And he says at the end, covet earnestly the best gifts. He's saying you should want to prophesy, you should want to do these things, but he says, I show unto you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is what is brought out in chapter 13. Now go to chapter 14 and let's see what comes after 1 Corinthians 13. We're getting the context in order to give us a greater understanding of this famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after charity. So have we just completely changed gears? No, we're still talking about charity. That's what chapter 13 was all about. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, which again is bringing us back to chapter 12. But rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men, watch this, to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue, meaning a language that the people around him don't understand, speaketh, it says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Edify means to build yourself up. It's saying he's building himself up. Verse 4b there, it says, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. So what is the context of 1 Corinthians 13? In chapter 14, the Bible is over and over again telling us that our goal should be to edify the church, to profit other people, to lift them up, to build them up, to benefit them, to be a blessing to them. And what's being rebuked in chapter 14 is the one who would build himself up, edify himself up, profit only himself. Now, the immediate context here is speaking in a foreign language that the people don't understand. Yeah, that could build him up and edify him, make him look smart in the eyes of the people. Also, it could help his spiritual development to quote scripture in a language he understands, but he's not edifying and profiting the church. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, who would do such a thing? Who would get up and actually preach in a foreign language that the people don't understand? Oh, I don't know, a billion Roman Catholics? Oh, I don't know, a few hundred million Orthodox believers that will often speak in languages that the common man does not understand. Think about how many centuries, and we're thinking of the modernized Roman Catholic Church where they do it in English. But until recently, until the last century, they did it in Latin, in countries where people didn't speak Latin at all. You know, we spoke about Islam a moment ago. They'll do it in Arabic. And they claim that their scripture can only be read in Arabic, when in reality, most Muslims don't speak Arabic. The vast majority of Muslims come from places like Indonesia, Bangladesh, India, and Pakistan. Those are the four largest Muslim countries in the world. They don't speak Arabic in any of those places. So it's just a blah, 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 sounding brass and tinkling cymbal when they hear the Quran being read. It's like listening to instrumental music. They're not actually learning the doctrine. They're just hearing the noise, the sound of it. Look, sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. What does it mean? I've heard some people say that the sounding brass and tinkling cymbal is an unpleasant noise that would make you want to plug your ears, but that's not really true, is it? Because when brass is sounding, it's usually quite pleasant. Ta-da! Or cymbals that are tinkling, I mean, that's what cymbals do. They tinkle. You know, it's not that you're playing it wrong. It's just that they don't talk. They tinkle. Brass doesn't talk. It sounds... Okay, it's not a bad sound. It could be a beautiful sound. It can sound beautiful. It can be impressive. It can get people's attention. But what it does not do is communicate that which needs to be communicated. I mean, if you go into some mosque and you hear the Quran in some foreign language, or you go into a church that's claiming to be a Christian church, even though it's Catholic or Orthodox, and they're coming at you in a foreign language, well, that's not edifying you. That's not profiting you. That you might as well be listening to a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Okay, so the reason that I point that out in chapters 12 and 14 is because we get the context here. At the end of chapter 12, he's talking about using your gifts to edify the church, and he's talking about caring one for another, caring about other people. And then in chapter 14, he talks about edifying others versus edifying yourself, okay? That's the context. Now let's dig into chapter 13 with that in mind. What does it mean to have charity according to this chapter in this context? It says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. What does he mean there when he says that he has not charity? It's saying he doesn't care about the people that he's preaching to. He doesn't care. He doesn't love them. He's saying if a preacher gets up to preach and that preacher speaks so eloquently with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels and has a great command of the language and preaches a very impressive sermon, but if he doesn't actually love and care about the people that he's talking to, then he becomes as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Look at verse 2. And remember, we just came off of a chapter on spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And though I have the gift of prophecy, meaning, I've been gifted with the ability to preach and proclaim the Word of God. If I have that gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, meaning that you know the Bible from front to back and back to front, and you understand the deep meanings of the things in the Bible, he says, if you have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. This is a person who knows the Bible real well, is very good at preaching the Bible, has great understanding of the Bible, and is a very eloquent speaker, but he doesn't care. He doesn't love people. Now you say, why in the world would someone who doesn't love people, he doesn't care about the members of the church, he doesn't care who he's talking to, why would that person put forth so much effort to learn the Bible and preach eloquently and do these things? Well, the answer is simply to do it to be seen of men and to glorify self, to edify himself, to build up self. What motive is there for someone to preach the Word of God or to teach the Bible and to speak eloquently and not to even care about the people that he's talking to or to love the people that he's talking to? The motive is self-aggrandizement. Amen. That is the motive. Look at verse number 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You say, Pastor Harrison, who in the world would give all of their money and all of their goods to the poor without caring about the poor? But they would. You say, why would somebody give their body to be burned and they don't have love and care for the people that they're ministering to? Why would they bestow all their goods to feed the poor if they were only concerned with glorifying themselves? We'll go to Matthew chapter 6 and see the answer. Matthew chapter 6 will explain to us why a person could bestow all their goods to feed the poor and still have not charity. Now, in 2016, when we use the word charity, usually we're referring to giving money to the poor. If we talked about charity or charitable giving, it has to do with donating toward a cause, usually for those that are less fortunate. Feeding the poor, clothing the poor, helping the poor. That's what would come to mind with most people. But the Bible is saying that it's even possible to do those kind of acts without actually having charity in your heart. And you say, well, what would be the motive for doing those kind of acts without having charity in your heart? Well, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now, this reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13, because he said there, it profiteth me nothing. I am nothing. And here he says, you have no reward. So again, there's this idea of doing something seemingly great and getting nothing in return or accomplishing nothing with it. It says here that if you do your alms before men to be seen of them, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. The opposite of that would be doing your alms because you actually love the person, you actually care about them, and you want to help them. See, if you actually want to help someone who's in need, and your goal is just to get them from point A to point B, and just to get them food on their plate when they're starving, or to get them clothed when they're naked, then what you'll do is you'll do it in secret, and you won't let your left hand know what your right hand doeth. Because it's not about getting glory or praise of men. It's just about helping someone you love. It's about caring for those who need cared for. He says in verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Go back to 1 Corinthians 14. 13, that is. So we see very clearly that there is another motive that people could have to do the things in verses 1 through 3 besides a heart of love and compassion and caring for others. They could be doing it to be seen of men. They could be doing it to have glory of men. I mean, think about it. If I know that you're in a bad situation and I care about you and I want you to come through that, then I'm going to pray for you, right? I'm going to pray for you that God would help you, that God would bless you, right? But the Bible talks in Matthew 6 also about people who they do their prayers openly and make a big deal about it, and they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. The Bible talks about those who make long public prayers. They go in long clothing. They love the greetings in the marketplace. They love to show up. The Bible says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward you openly. You see, you go in your closet and you pray for someone because you love that person and you care about their situation and you want God to help them. Not just a big show of, hey, everybody, we need to pray for so-and-so. And it's just always to be seen of men. Always just a spiritual show. There are many today who put on a spiritual show. And they are hypocrites. They don't actually have love in their heart. They claim to be and pretend to be and show themselves outward to be loving and caring individuals. But in their heart, they care about one person, themselves. They love one person themselves. They want to glorify one person. It's not Jesus Christ, it's himself. Charity, on the other hand, puts other people first, cares about other people, loves other people, not just all about you and doing everything for show and doing everything openly to be seen of men. Let's continue with this idea because so far, this chapter is making a lot of sense. You know, when we look at verses 1 through 3, we see people doing great works, but it's not because they have care one for another, for the members of the church. It's not that they want to edify the body of Christ. It's that they want to glorify self. In fact, this is proven in verse 4. Keep reading. You say, well, I'm not sure you got this right. Well, look at verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Watch this. Charity vaunteth not itself. What does it mean to vaunt yourself? Hey, everybody, look how great I am. Look at me. That's what it means to vaunt yourself. Is not puffed up. What does it mean to be puffed up? To think that you are better than you really are, to think that you're greater than you actually are. It's a lack of humility, a lack of meekness. Look at verse 5. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Look at the next phrase. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. So if charity, as I submit to you today, is defined as caring about other people and loving other people and thinking about what they need and thinking about how you can lift them up and edify them, if that's what charity means, which is what I believe it means here, loving other people, caring about other people, putting them first, not trying to aggrandize and build up and glorify self, then these verses all make perfect sense when he says, hey, you could do a lot of great works for God and even works for other people and not have charity. In God's eyes, you're nothing. God says you have no reward. It's not going to profit you anything. You're going to get to heaven and be like, okay, where am I? I'm ready for my rewards. I mean, I gave my body to be burned. I'm ready for my crown. He says, well, wait a minute. You didn't do that because you loved me or loved your fellow man or loved anybody. You did that because you were just glorifying yourself. You're just trying to build yourself up. It says in verse number 4 that charity does not vaunt itself. Well, of course not, because if you love and care about other people, you're not vaunting yourself. You're not trying to lift yourself up and puff yourself up as being better than they are. It said in verse 4, charity envieth not. Well, if you love and care about other people, you wouldn't envy them. Now, envy is when you see what someone else has and you wish that you had what they have. So instead of being happy for them when you see someone succeed or do well or get something good, instead of being happy for them, wow, that's great. What a blessing. Isn't that so great that you got that house or that car or that you got married or that you had a child or whatever blessings you received? You know, isn't that great that you got to preach or that you got to, you know, take a trip somewhere or that you got to, you know, take some time off or that you got some new clothes or that someone gave you a gift or that, you know, whatever, blessings. Instead of looking at that and thinking that it's great and rejoicing with those that rejoice and weeping with those who weep, instead you envy and say, you know what, why don't I get that? I wish I had that. See, that's not charity. Charity is when you love and care about other people. You want them to have nice things. You want them to succeed. You want them to be blessed. Charity suffereth long, it says at the beginning of verse 4. Well, that makes sense. If you love and care about other people, you're going to put up with a lot from the people that you love and care about. The Bible says charity covereth a multitude of sins. You know, when we love people and care about them, they can do wrong by us and we'll let it go more than someone who we don't care about at all. We're going to be ready to get angry at the drop of a hat with someone that we don't care about at all or don't love at all. Now flip over, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. This is another chapter that sort of supports what 1 Corinthians 13 is teaching here. And that idea of charity suffering long is carried over into verse 5 as well when it says, charity is not easily provoked. Is not easily provoked. Thinking no evil. Is not ready to just blow up or get angry at the drop of a hat. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Watch this. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This is teaching on charity here. When he says, esteem other people better than yourself, meaning that it's more important that they succeed than that you succeed. You want to lift them up. If only one of us can make it, I want you to make it. Esteeming others better than yourself. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, verse 3. Vainglory, again, vaunting yourself, glorifying self. Strife is what? Well, the Bible teaches where envy and strife is. There is confusion in every evil work. Envy and strife go hand in hand, where you're fighting and bickering and trying to get advantage instead of trying to lift up other people, instead of trying to be a benefit to other people. Look not every man on his own things, verse 4, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. So, charity is the idea of caring about other people, loving other people, putting other people first, not looking on your own things, but looking on the things of others, not lifting up yourself and being prideful, but being humble like Christ was humble when he sacrificed himself for the sins of all mankind and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. That's part of charity. Humbling yourself and putting other people first. Caring about the needs of other people. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. So we pretty much covered verses 1 through 5. Look at verse number 6. It says, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now, what is this verse speaking about? Well, when we see enduring all things and bearing all things, again, that's the idea that's come up over and over again in this chapter of putting up with other people's faults and problems and mistakes. Bearing with them, suffering long, not being easily provoked, bearing all things, and enduring all things. Now, this is a great lesson for marriage as well, because, you know, when you're married, that's supposed to be a loving relationship, right? And charity has its place in marriage when we think about putting your spouse before you, being unselfish and caring about them and wanting to do what's best for them, not just wanting to do what's best for you all the time, but actually caring about and putting your spouse's needs first. And also, let's face it, when you're married, you have to bear a lot of things. You have to put up with a lot of things because when you live with somebody, that person's not always going to be at their best. You know, when you go to church, you're putting your best foot forward. You know, especially when you're on Facebook, you're putting your best foot forward, right? You know, you basically have this public image or public persona of who you are where you're on the so-called company manners. That's what we called when I was a kid. My mom would say, put on your company manners. You better have your company manners on, meaning you have company coming over. So when company comes over, you better act right. You better be extra good, right? Well, guess what? When you live with somebody, you see what they're like when they don't have their company manners on. And you see the good, the bad, and the ugly of that person. When you live in an intimate relationship like marriage with them, you're going to know everything about them, and there are going to be some things that they say and do and are that irritate you, that bug you. You better not be easily provoked. You know, you better be one who suffers long and bears all things and endures all things, or your marriage is going to fail. Marriages fail because of a lack of charity, because charity never faileth. But whether there be marriages, they shall fail. But guess why the marriage failed? A lack of charity. A lack of love. A lack of caring about the other person. You know, one of the most selfish things you can do is divorce your spouse. It's a very selfish thing to do. It's selfish because it's damaging to your children. You're being selfish because you're basically saying, well, I'm not getting what I want out of this relationship anymore. I'm just not sure that I still love him. I'm just not really sure that I love her. I just don't know. It's a very self-centered thought process that leads a person to get divorced. I mean, people don't get divorced because, well, I just feel like I'm dragging you down. I mean, think about it. Who do you think gets a divorce and says, well, you know what? I just feel like you could do so much better. I bet you there's so many other guys out there that would be so much of a better husband to you. Some guys that are real studs compared to me. You know, I just don't think that you really did your best when you married. Is that what people say when they get divorced? No. You know what? What's really going on in their mind is, I could do better. I think I could do better. I think there's a better dude out there, a better woman out there, you know, respectively. Hey, I think that I made a mistake, and I'm not going to keep putting up with this, and I shouldn't have to do this. But you know what? That's not charity at all. Charity says, I'm going to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. See, charity keeps hope alive.
Amen.
And has hope that things are going to get better. And doesn't throw in the towel. Marriage failure is a lack of charity in that marriage. It's a lack of caring about the other person and loving the other person, and it's one where you're caring about yourself and love yourself. And when you start loving and caring about yourself and not loving and caring about the other person, well, then you become easily provoked. You start thinking evil and rejoicing in iniquity and not rejoicing in the truth. You know, I like that phrase also where it says, thinketh no evil. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. I think what God's trying to get across here with that phrase, thinketh no evil, is that you're basically not just ascribing people the worst motives, like dreaming up fantasies about how bad this person is, things that they haven't even done. And this is what people do when they're married and they don't love their spouse and they're not bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. They start just thinking, you know what? I'll bet she does X, Y, and Z. I'll bet he does X. They start coming up with fantasy grievances that didn't even happen. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe he did cheat on me. Maybe she did. You know, there was that one time he was awfully friendly with so-and-so or whatever. And they just start like thinking up all this evil about their spouse, thinking up all these bad things about their spouse and just assuming the worst, which is the opposite of what? Believing all things. I believe that when he says believeth all things, what he's referring to there is giving people the benefit of the doubt. Is what charity does, giving people the benefit of the doubt. Now, we have to understand when we read the Bible, we have to take it in context. We have to understand what the chapter's about, what's being said. And we have to understand that sometimes the Bible uses exaggeration, okay? Don't just deny the fact that the Bible exaggerates sometimes. That is a fact. Like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, at the very beginning, he says in verse number 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Well, look, nobody understands all mysteries and all knowledge, and no one ever will. So God used sometimes extreme language to get his point across, saying, look, even if I understood everything in the whole Bible, you know, even if I could speak with the tongues of men, it's basically he's using exaggeration, extreme language to make a powerful point. Is what he's doing here. It's a tool that God uses in the Bible to make a point stronger, okay? Well, when he says here, believeth all things, he's not saying that you're gullible, just a gullible person who just believes everything they hear. Well, I want to be charitable, so anybody at church that tells me anything, I'm just going to believe it. Because I want to be charitable toward my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying just go to church and just believe. You know, the Bible says the simple believeth every word.
Right.
You know, we don't want to be somebody who believes everything that they hear. Or just, if I'm going to have charity, that means I trust everybody. Just trust everybody. Here, let me have my kids spend the night at your house. Here, borrow my checkbook, borrow my car, you know. That's not what he's saying. What he said, believeth all things. What he's saying when he says, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, he's saying to give people the benefit of the doubt. Don't go into it believing evil of that person or thinking evil of that person. No, hope for the best with that person. And believe them until proven guilty. I mean, give people the benefit of the doubt, you know, until they give you a reason to prove that they're a fraud. Don't just go around assuming everybody's a fraud. Now, there have been a lot of people in our church who turned out to be a fraud. There have been a lot of people outside of our church that I've known that turned out to be frauds. And some people sort of glory in this thing of, I knew all along that person was a fraud. You know what I'm talking about? Man, I've got the gift of discernment, and I'm telling you, that person was a fraud. I knew it. I told it all along. But then sometimes you think to yourself, wait a minute, there were a lot of other people that you said were frauds that turned out to be good, though. Because you turn out, you actually just think a lot of people are frauds. You know, that's one attitude that kind of just is looking around at everybody like, you know, I'm watching you. You know, I got red flags going up all over this building. But here's the thing, though. I've often had people even criticize me and say, well, you fell for so-and-so. You got sucked in by so-and-so. You never, you know, you didn't realize that so-and-so was a Judas. You were the last person to realize it. You know? You're so, you know, but here's the thing. I'm not ashamed of that because I try to give people the benefit of the doubt.
Amen.
So, you know, it's true. A lot of people who turn out to be phonies, that turn out to be frauds, that turn out to be Judases, that turn out to be infiltrators, you know, my reaction was, I really like that guy. I really liked her. They were real nice. What in the world? You know, and I'm shocked and upset. I'm not just like, oh, I knew it. Yeah, I called it. You know, in hindsight, it's 20/20. Sometimes when these people are exposed, then you look back and you're like, oh, yeah, there were some red flags and everything. And look, obviously, as a pastor, I'm supposed to be sober. I'm supposed to be vigilant. I'm supposed to be keeping an eye out for the wolves. But at the same time, I believe that God wants me to give people the benefit of the doubt. And I believe that God wants you to give people the benefit of the doubt. And not to just assume the worst about people. Now, especially don't assume the worst about your spouse. And just be constantly thinking evil of your spouse and everything. But when it comes to the local church, we should give people the benefit of the doubt. I'm not saying to trust that person and give them money necessarily, or I'm not saying drop your kids off with that person. I'm not saying that at all. You know, we need to be vigilant and sober. But what I'm saying is treat people well, treat people nicely. If they claim to be saved, if they claim to believe the truth, if they're you know, let them give you a reason to turn on them, but don't just be out to unmask every Judas. You know, just give people the benefit of the doubt. Try to believe the best about people. You know, and when someone does something wrong, you know, try to give them the benefit of the doubt and try to say, well, you know what, maybe they're not a horrible person. Maybe they were just having a bad day that day, or maybe something else going, you know, let's wait and see how this turns out instead of just always being ready to jump and condemn everyone. Now, there comes a point where people need to be condemned, obviously, when people are guilty. But we need not be one that's just on a hair trigger to attack and condemn and expose everyone. We should wait and see first and give people the benefit of the doubt and hope that that person is a good person. Because, you know, sometimes good people just do bad things or make mistakes, and it doesn't mean they're a horrible person. Now, look, this chapter is not teaching us to be naive, because we could go to other places in the Bible where he says there are horrible people out there. They're among you. They're feasting with you. They're feeding with you. They're bringing in damnable heresies. They're wicked. Put away from among yourselves this wicked person and that wicked person. Okay, I get that. But this chapter is telling us that we need to go into the church with a heart that loves people, cares about people, gives people the benefit of the doubt, and hopes for the best with people. You know, until it gets to a point where we can't hope anymore, where our worst suspicions have been realized. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Verse 8, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, what does this mean when it says prophecies shall fail? What this is saying is that a great sermon is preached or a prophecy is proclaimed. That which is preached or prophesied may not come to pass. It may turn out to be incorrect. Okay? Look, everything that I preach is not correct because I'm a human being. You know, I remember one time somebody pointed out some tiny error in one of my sermons, and then this is what they said. Well, now it just makes me doubt everything you preach because you got that wrong. And I'm thinking to myself, like, what in the world? Like, you just have to be 100% accurate all the time or we're not going to listen to you. I mean, that doesn't make any sense, does it? I'm a human being. And, you know, if you took all of my sermons and all of my preachings and prophecies over the last 11 years, you know, you're going to find some things in there that were incorrect or that didn't turn out the way that I thought they would. I mean, that's just life. We're human. Now, thank God, I can still post my 2006, 2007 sermons from the first couple years of ministry, and I can still stand by 99.44% of what I said. And I can say, I can put those out there. I'm not trying to hide those because I was preaching some dramatically different doctrine. No, I'm preaching the same thing I've been preaching for the last 11 years. But has it all been perfect? Obviously not. Obviously, because look, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Okay? Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Now, languages, tongues, come to an end of their lifespan. They don't last forever. The languages that we speak in 2016 are not the same languages that were spoken thousands of years ago. And those languages have ceased, and new languages have come about, and eventually these languages, many of them will cease. When the Bible says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, we're referring to dead languages. And we could name lots of dead languages, and people will argue with you and say that they're not really dead. Well, here's the thing. I would name for you all the dead languages that nobody knows anything about, except I can't name them because they're so dead, nobody even knows what they are. I mean, there are lots of dead languages that we can't even talk about because they've been dead so long, nobody knows, nobody cares. So I have to bring out famous examples of dead languages or else nobody will know what I'm even talking about. But then people will say, well, some people know that. But the definition of a dead language is a language that no one speaks as their native language of everyday life. Meaning that it's the language that they grew up with and spoke as their everyday language, not a scholarly language. For example, Sanskrit is a dead language. Now, are there people who speak Sanskrit? Yes. But there are people who go to universities and spend years learning Sanskrit as a foreign language just so that they can study ancient Hindu scriptures and ancient documents and artifacts. That's still a dead language because it's no one's native everyday life language. Same thing with Latin. People don't speak Latin as their native everyday language. Hebrew was dead for about 1,800 years. It was resurrected in 1882 when the first Hebrew-speaking child was born that spoke Hebrew in the modern world as his native everyday language. They spoke to his parents and played on the playground. And there was a whole movement where they put a bunch of Jewish children in schools where they're only allowed to speak Hebrew, and they made it their everyday language and resurrected the dead language. But there are all kinds of languages going extinct every day. Even today, languages will go extinct. Native American languages all over America have gone extinct and are going extinct. And you'll see it in the newspaper sometimes. The last speaker of so-and-so the language died at age 84. Now, Navajo is not a dead language, but that's because that's one of the biggest tribes. So tons of people speak Navajo. But a lot of the smaller tribes, those languages are dying every day. Languages all over the world die. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, it's interesting. He brings up knowledge quite a bit because at the very beginning of this chapter, he said that if he understood all mysteries and all knowledge. Here he says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Look at the next verse, verse 9. For we know in part. Know is the verb of knowledge, the noun. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So faith, hope, and charity are the things that will abide. The things that will pass away are prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. These are the things that God said at the beginning of the chapter. Do you remember these things were brought up? He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have not charity, I'm nothing. So what's he saying? He's saying the things that we glory in today, the things that would puff us up today, are things like speaking a lot of foreign languages or having a great deal of knowledge in our minds, right? Or being able to preach an eloquent sermon. These are the type of things that could puff someone up. But the Bible is saying all of that stuff is going to be gone someday. It's all going to be gone. See, in the new heaven and the new earth, people aren't going to be popping in USBs of Faithful Word Baptist Church. They're not going to. As much as that breaks my heart. No, I'm just kidding. You know, we put all those CDs and DVDs back there and USBs full of preaching. They're not going to be listening to those in the millennium. They're all going to be burned up. No, some are going to survive. We're listening to Pastor Anderson. No. Because here's the thing. My preaching right now, you know, right now is relevant. Right now, it's edifying to people that live in 2016. But here's the thing. Once we get into the millennium, once we get into the new heaven and new earth, we're going to have a much greater knowledge that's going to be beyond my knowledge of the Bible today, your knowledge of the Bible today, anyone's knowledge of the Bible today. We're going to go past that. Look, now we know in part. But then shall we know, even as also we are known. Just as when we become a man, we put away childish things, even though the preaching from the pulpit of Faithful Word Baptist Church today is strong meat unto us in many cases. When you get into the millennium, or when you get into the new heaven and the new earth, it's going to seem like milk to you. Because we're going to know so much more. We're going to be so much beyond that. Okay, so what the Bible is saying is that we today could get puffed up or glory in, oh, that awesome sermon that I preached, or that awesome sermon that you preached, or that awesome sermon that he preached. You know, all that stuff's going to vanish away someday. Oh, man, he knows the Bible so well. But here's the thing. Once we know fully, it's not going to seem great anymore. Just like all the gold that you have today isn't going to be that impressive when we're walking on streets of gold. Right. Oh, such a great command of the language. That tongue's going to cease. You see, faith, hope, and charity will abide. Tongues, prophecies, knowledge will all cease to exist. They will all go away. The greatest of these is charity. God is lifting up, and if you would flip back to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, God is lifting up and exalting charity as being the greatest attribute that we can aspire to as Christians. Now, there are all kinds of scriptures throughout the Bible that teach this, okay? You don't have to turn there, but the Bible says, for example, in Colossians 3:14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So that's basically the final stage, the final icing on the spiritual cake, the greatest attribute that you achieve to, above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, okay? Also in 2 Peter chapter 1, where there's that famous passage where he says, you know, add to your faith virtue. You know, it starts with faith, but then you add to faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. So the last thing is charity. The destination is charity. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 1, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. Charity is the destination. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. So over and over again, the Bible tells us that charity is sort of an advanced attribute. You know, it's a sign of great maturity and of being a Christian who's not a babe in Christ, but rather one who has grown into this great attribute of charity and having fervent, not just a little bit, fervent charity, fervent love for others, fervently caring about other people. And that love comes from having Christ in your heart, because the Holy Spirit, his number one fruit is love. So having Christ in your heart, you get the love of Christ and you grow in that love of Christ and you have fervent charity for your fellow man, for your wife, for your husband, for your brothers and sisters in the local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, now as touching things offered, chapter 8 verse 1, as touching things offered up unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Now, God's not telling us to get away from knowledge, but what he's saying is we need to be careful that we have charity to balance out our knowledge. See, if we just have a bunch of knowledge, but then we don't love and care about others, we can become puffed up, arrogant, narcissistic, self-centered, prideful, etc. We need to temper that with charity. And then go to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. And this is in the same book of the Bible. So he just finished us explaining to us everything in chapter 13 about charity. He says in chapter 16, verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. Now, this right there should show you that charity doesn't mean you're a big softy. And this is how it's often misunderstood. Oh, charity means you don't preach hard. Charity means you're soft or feminine. That's not what it means. Because here, it's coupled with acting like a man. Quit you like men, right? Standing fast. Watching. You know, being vigilant. Being alert. Being strong. Amen. And then he says, but do all of that with charity. Let all your things be done with charity. What does that mean? Yeah, preach hard because you care about other people. Amen. Stand firm on doctrine. Be steadfast and unmovable because you care about people, because you love people. Amen. Act like a man. Quit yourselves like men because you love other people, and that's what they need you to be. I mean, what about the verse where they say, let us play the men for our people? For our people. That's charity. Caring about other people. We should do the things that we do because we love and care about the people around us and the people that we serve. Let me ask you this. When you go soul winning, do you love and care about the people that you're giving the gospel to? Or are you just going through the motions? Or are you just going to be seen of men? Or are you just trying to get that person saved simply so that you may report, I had one saved. I had two saved. Or are you talking to that person and pleading with them to be saved with a heart that honestly, sincerely desires that person to get saved? That's charity, when you love and care about that person. And you know, if you're going out soul winning and you don't even care about the people that you're talking to, they are meaningless to you, it's just some kind of a game to you, or you're just out there just for other reasons, you know what? You're not going to be a great soul winner. You need to love people. I mean, and look, people who aren't thorough, it's because they don't have charity. That's right. People who go out soul winning and they rush through it, and they're not thorough, they just kind of blow through it, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, it's because they don't have charity. Because yeah, if they really love that person, they'd be more concerned with their soul than just, hey, crank through this and get on to the next one. No, let's forget about the next one. This is the one we're talking to. Amen. I'm not saying to beat a dead horse. I mean, look, if they got point number one, let's move on to point two. If they've got point two, don't belabor it. Don't waste time. Move on to point three. Move on to point four. But when you're just in a hurry and, you know, that's a sign of not caring. Because if you care, you'll take the time necessary. You'll do a good job. You'll be thorough. You'll give it your best. I always say this, you know, give the gospel to every person as if it were your unsaved mother. Mm-hmm. Is that how you'd give the gospel to your unsaved mother? Blowing through it in a hurry, get out of there. No, you do it right. You take your time. And if time runs out, you can always go back. You can always come back. You can always write it down and come back. You don't have to, you know, make the whole group late and say, well, you know, I had charity. Well, come back. And finish. But that would take you actually caring about that person to actually write it down and go back and finish if you felt that that person was really going to get saved. We need to have charity. See, the Bible says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. People could preach with the tongues of men and of angels. Listen, there are some really eloquent preachers in this world who don't have any charity.
Right.
These are their names. Joel Osteen.
Yep.
Yeah.
Rick Warren. Kenneth Copeland. T.D. Jakes.
Yeah.
Basically, every TV preacher we could name. These guys are good speakers or they wouldn't be putting them on TV. These guys could speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And look, I guarantee you these guys have a lot of knowledge. They wouldn't be running multi-million dollar operations if they didn't have knowledge. And these guys get up and they speak well, but they don't give a rip about you, because if they did, they would preach the whole Bible to you and they would tell you the truth.
Right.
See, charity tells you what you need to hear,
Amen.
Not what you want to hear. And the sad thing is that people today get this backwards because they don't understand the chapter. I mean, I hope, and obviously the Word of God is so deep, we can never do this chapter justice in one sermon, but I hope that you today walk out of here and you understand what 1 Corinthians 13 is saying. We need to love and care about other people and not just be puffing ourselves up and doing things to be seen of men. I mean, it's a pretty clear chapter, but a lot of people today, they got this completely backwards. They'll find some soft, effeminate preacher who's not standing strong. He's not quitting himself like a man. He's not being watchful. He's not preaching what people need to hear. But because he's so gentle and kind and soft, they say, oh, he's got charity. But here's the thing, in order for him to have charity, he would actually have to care about the people that he's talking to.
That's right.
And if he cared about the people he's talking to, you know what he would do? Tell them the truth.
Yeah.
Tell them the whole truth and nothing but the truth.
Amen.
And preach the whole Bible.
Yep.
I mean, think about it. If I go out and knock on someone's door and tell them about hell and how to be saved, talking about hell is not pleasant. And a lot of people are turned away by that. They don't like that. But charity tells them about hell. Okay, the guy who says, well, people don't want to hear about hell, so I'm just never going to mention hell, that guy only cares about himself. I mean, think a preacher just wants people to like him. He just wants TV ratings. He just wants to be liked and loved and adored of this world. Why? Is that for you? No. Is that for the people that he's preaching to? No. Is that for the Lord? No. It's for himself. For his bank account. It's for his glory. It's to him to be loved and lifted up, and people will speak well of him. That's his goal. Self-glorification. Whereas the preacher who tells the truth is going to be hated of all men. And then people will accuse him of saying, well, you don't have charity because you ripped on this person or that person. Yeah, but that's part of preaching the whole Bible. And the person who cares about you preaches you the whole Bible. Look, I'll put it, I think one of the best ways to sum up 1 Corinthians 13 just in one sentence is what John the Baptist said. He must increase, I must decrease. That's charity. And of course, John the Baptist was talking about Jesus. But you know, if we applied that to our fellow man, the church member must increase, I must decrease. You know, my brother must increase, I must decrease. My sister must increase, I must decrease. That's an attitude of charity right there. Caring about other people. See, a pastor who has charity would rather preach what someone needs to hear and then that person to get mad and hate them and say, you know what? I'm never going back to that church. that pastor is such a jerk and he's so unloving. And then they walk out and they get it right. I can't even count how many times that's happened. I've preached on something that made somebody mad or told somebody to their face something that made them mad. And then they walk out, I'm never coming back, and then they fix it. Like they take the advice. And here's the thing. If my attitude is, well, great. They're serving the Lord now. Great. They fixed it. Great. I mean, that should be our attitude. Not an attitude of, yeah, but they left the church. Blah, blah, blah. It's like, it's not about getting a big crowd in the church, folks. That's not what ought to motivate us. Now, do we want the church to grow? Of course. Is the church going to grow? Of course it's going to grow. But that's not the goal. The goal is to do right by other people. That's the goal. You know, the goal is not to preach an awesome sermon. Now, look, I like to preach an awesome sermon, and I hate the feeling of preaching a sermon that wasn't that good. When I preach a dud, nobody likes to feel that way. But at the end of the day, sometimes preaching an awesome sermon doesn't really help that many people.
Right.
You know what I mean? Somebody can get up and preach an awesome sermon, and people walk out like, man, that was awesome, yeah! But it was just sort of like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal in the sense it didn't really change lives. Other sermons are not as awesome. Other subjects are not as awesome, but they're important subjects that need to be preached, and they fix problems in the church. They fix problems in our lives. They fix problems in our hearts. So, question, what was a good sermon? Was a good sermon the one that we all stood in awe of as, wow, that was just, hit it out of the park? Or was it the one that changed our lives? The good sermon is the one that gets us right with God. Even if that sermon was a little bit ugly. Even if that sermon didn't have 3 points in a poem. Even if that sermon was not, you know, a textbook example of what a good sermon should look like. A sermon is like a greasy wrench that gets the job done.
Right.
Sermons are not to be enshrined because they're all going to vanish away someday. It's about getting the job done. And you know what? Your soul-winning presentation is about getting the job done. It's about getting people saved. It's not about having the most awesome presentation. It's about having a presentation that works. Because look, I've heard some pretty fancy soul-winning presentations that were pretty impressive, but they were so complicated they didn't get anybody saved. Because the people couldn't even understand what they're saying. You know, they're using all these obscure verses. Who knows what I'm talking about? You've seen that? I mean, they're getting some obscure verses. They're all over the Bible. They're pulling out stuff that you've never even thought of, illustrations you've never even thought of. And then people are like, whoa, that's so avant-garde. That's so cool. That's so different, man. I'm going to use that. But here's the thing. Sometimes that's not the most effective way. Keep it simple, stupid.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, amen.
Because it's about getting up and preaching the sermon that's going to fix the problem. It's about knocking on the door and preaching a gospel presentation that's easy to understand and going to get people saved. And you know, your soul winning partner might not be impressed with your Bible knowledge if you just stick with the Romans Road or some verses from John. But you know what? If it gets the job done, that's all that matters.
Right.
It's not about you. It's not about your soul winning partner. It's about the person that you're giving the gospel to. So we need to live our lives in such a way where we care about other people, love other people, put other people. Otherwise, we're spinning our wheels, according to the Bible. And God's not going to reward us for works that we did to be seen of men or to glorify self. You know, you guys that want to be a pastor someday, don't plan on, oh, I'm going to go out here and impress everybody. Bad attitude. Oh, I'm going to go out here, I'm going to preach the coolest sermons that the world's ever seen, the greatest sermons that are going to be put on DVDs and CDs and USB. No, no, no. Preach the sermons that are life-changing.
Right.
And sometimes those sermons might be a little ugly. But do they get the job done? That should be, you know, not to just get up and preach for shock value. Or to get up and preach just to see how deep things you can pull out of the Bible that nobody's ever heard of. You know, I would have great respect for a preacher who never preached anything that no one had ever heard of, but yet he faithfully preached the whole Bible. And people in the church live for God. You know, that's what it's about. So it's about our motives. It's about love and charity in our hearts, caring about other people. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing chapter, Lord. Many consider it the greatest chapter in the Bible. It's probably the second most famous chapter. amongst the unsaved, Lord. Thank you for this amazing chapter. And Lord, thank you that this chapter really isn't anything special, because every chapter in the Bible is amazing to those of us who are saved. But even the world sees the greatness in this chapter, Lord. And so I pray that you would just help us to apply these teachings to our lives and to have charity in our heart, Lord, and to really love and care about our fellow man, and to really love and care about our brothers and sisters in the church, Lord, and seek to edify them with what we do, not to just edify ourselves, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.